The scripture today is from Lamentations chapter 3, verses 19 through 26. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those who hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord.
After everything that we've already heard this morning, This might be a question that I should have asked earlier, but how do you feel about Christmas music? And more specifically, how do you feel about when you should start playing Christmas music? Well, you know, in my house, there's a little bit of a debate about that question. For the most part, we've agreed that Thanksgiving is the earliest that we're going to play any holiday tunes, but I don't mind hearing a few carols before then. And maybe that's because I've been a part of church choirs all my life, and as a lot of the members of our choir will undoubtedly tell you, you've got to start singing Christmas music in September if you're going to have it ready for December. But still, it's a debate that's kind of common these days. I came across an article in Christianity Today, for example, that asked, is November too early for Christmas music? And while they noted that most Christian radio stations tend to wait at least until Thanksgiving before they start their holiday bombardment, a study of the music that people are streaming these days on Spotify reveals that for most parts of the country, the surge in seasonal listening begins on November 1st. Of course, now, believe it or not, that's actually kind of late compared to the Philippines, for example, where listening to Christmas music spikes as early as September 1st. And it might surprise you to learn that some of the biggest devotees of Christmas music are the Scandinavian countries, so like Norway and Denmark and Finland, where the rate of holiday music that gets streamed is triple the global average. However, regardless of when you start listening to it, isn't there something kind of magical and maybe even holy about Christmas music? It doesn't really matter whether it's a group of kids that are leading a rousing chorus of jingle bells at a school assembly, or maybe a bunch of worshipers who are crooning a heartfelt Silent Night on a Christmas Eve. Either way, the songs of the season often get deeply connected with our most beloved memories and our most sacred traditions. And that's why, as we worship in this Advent season, we're going to turn our attention to some of the carols of Christmas. Each week, we'll use one of those dearly loved songs to help us engage a little bit with the Bible's message, and hopefully by the time that we reach Christmas, our hearts will be singing some carols of their own. And so, for this week, I'd like us to take a look at a carol that was written way back in 1847. Now, the lyrics of this tune were composed by a Frenchman named Placide Capot, who was the commissioner of wines in the small French town that he lived in. And according to some scholars, Mr. Capot was both a socialist and an atheist. But he was also a pretty good poet. And so when the priest of the local Catholic church approached him and asked him to compose a poem for that year's Christmas service, he was more than happy to oblige. And when the poem was done, Capot decided it was so good that it deserved a little music to set it to, and so he recruited a friend of his named Adolphe Adam, who was a well-known musician and a Jew, to compose that tune. And when the song premiered, it was an instant hit and was quickly embraced by churches across France. Ironically, when the leaders of the Catholic Church in France discovered that the song hadn't exactly been written by a couple of good Bible-believing Christians, they put out the word that it was unfit for church services because of its lack of musical taste and its total absence of the spirit of religion. However, by that time, the song was far too popular to contain, and it went on to be translated into multiple languages and actually to become the first song that was ever broadcast using radio waves. And so even here in America, a lot of folks still love Cantique de Noël, which most of us know as O Holy Night.
O Holy Night, the stars are bright, they shine It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth.
As some of you have heard before, that song has a deep personal meaning for me. Because when I was a kid, my father, who was a classically trained musician, used to sing O Holy Night every Christmas Eve at the church that we attended in our small town of Illinois. And he'd stand back up in the balcony where nobody could see him, and as the sanctuary was lit up with candles, his big booming voice would drift down over the congregation. And so those became for me moments in which some of my earliest memories of the sacredness of God's presence began to grow. And as a result, it's probably no big surprise that when I hear that song, I tend to picture the kind of heartwarming scenes that fill our greeting cards at this time of year. I picture Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus sleeping in a manger, or I picture shepherds and angels and wise men bringing gifts. And even though all those images are appropriate and in many ways biblical, at least to a certain extent, I think it's worth remembering that for those who first experienced it, that first Christmas Eve was probably a not-so-holy night. I mean, after all, if you'll remember, the story takes place in the context of a military occupation by a foreign power. And Mary and Joseph are only traveling to Bethlehem so that they can pay some more taxes. And let's not forget that Mary is an unwed teenage mother in a culture where that was a capital offense. And she's giving birth to her firstborn son in what amounts to a barn without the benefit of any modern pain medications. And so perhaps the one thing about that situation that O Holy Night gets right is when it describes the setting of Christmas as the weary world. And if we're honest, Christmas still kind of comes to a weary world, doesn't it? I mean, aren't a lot of us tired? Tired of having too much to do and tired of hearing our politicians squabble at one another. Tired of loving sin too much and holiness too little. Aren't we exhausted of worrying about our kids and our health and our finances? And don't we get weary of hoping for answers to prayers that seem unheard and waiting for peace on earth that never seems to come? Make no mistake, it's still a weary world. And yet, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. The message of Holy Night, and more to the point, the message of Christmas, is that we can rejoice, because there's a thrill of hope that changes our weariness into light. And to learn a little bit more about that hope, I'd like us to take a look at our scripture lesson for today. Now, I'm going to bet that most of us haven't heard a lot of sermons from the book of Lamentations. And if you sit down and read it sometime, I think that you'll understand pretty easily why. According to some scholars who study all this, the Lamentations was written by the prophet Jeremiah not too long after the Babylonian army had destroyed the city of Jerusalem and carried most of its residents off into exile back in 586 BC. And I won't go into all the gory details, but to suffice it to say that it was a time of almost unbearable suffering. While the city was under attack, many of those who weren't killed outright died of starvation. And according to some verses in Lamentations, people resorted to cannibalism just to survive. But along with all the physical pain that they endured, Jeremiah and the other exiles from Jerusalem were struggling with spiritual pain. You see, they had believed that since Jerusalem was the city in which God lived, it could never be defeated. And not only that, they believed that God had promised that the kingdom of David would stand forever, and yet suddenly that kingdom was in ruin, and their hope had died with it. And if you were listening when our lesson was read, you heard some of that agony. I remember my affliction, Jeremiah says, and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall, I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Have you ever been through some of those moments when your soul was downcast within you? When your dreams were crushed and when everything that you thought you could trust in got called into question? I imagine you have, and you probably know that it's a hard place to be in. How can the weary world rejoice when all we can see is darkness? Well, the weary world rejoices because yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. As Jeremiah put it in our passage this morning, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So let me point out a few things about those verses. First, I think we need to notice that part of the reason that new and glorious morn dawns for Jeremiah is because of where he decides to focus his attention. Yet this, he says, I call to mind. You see, it's always easy to focus on the things that are wrong in our lives. We can immerse ourselves in the bad news coming out of Washington or feed our misery with all the junk that we see on social media. And we can recite litanies of our problems and fixate on our fears, or we can choose to turn our attention elsewhere. And please understand, I'm not suggesting when I say that we should pretend that our suffering doesn't exist. If nothing else, biblical faith is awfully realistic about the brokenness that exists both within our world and within ourselves. And yet, a biblical faith also realizes that brokenness isn't the end of the story, because our story is still being written by the author and perfecter of our faith. And so, we've got a call to mind, and we must choose to focus not on all the stuff that's bad, but for the God who works for good in all the stuff. And that's why in one of his letters, the Apostle Paul says, summing it all up, friends, I'd say you'll do best by filling your minds and meditating on things that are true, noble, reputable, authentic, compelling, and gracious. The best, not the worst. The beautiful, not the ugly. Things to praise, not things to curse. Do that, and God, who makes everything work together, will work you into his most excellent harmonies. Of course, having said that, it's not just where we focus our attention. It's also who we focus our attention upon. Because let's remember what Jeremiah said. It's because of the Lord's great love that we're not consumed. This passage, you see, isn't about the power of positive thinking, as if all of our problems are going to disappear if we just have a better attitude. No, it's about the power of a promising and protecting God. Because Jeremiah, you see, uses two important words to describe the God upon whom he's focusing. The first word is the word hesed, which the NIV translates as great love. And it's actually one of the more important words in the entire Old Testament, because it's actually a technical term for God's covenant faithfulness. It communicates the assurance that God is loyal and unchanging and consistently loving. And he is those things not because of how good we are. God's chesed isn't something that we've earned. No, God's chesed is a gift that we're given because of how good he is and because of how faithful he will always be. The second important word is rahamim. And I'd invite you just to say that in your mind, rahamim, which the NIV translates as compassion, and which, if it sounds a little bit like something that a mother might whisper to her child, is communicating exactly what it was meant to communicate. Rahamim is the warm, attentive care that a mother gives her newborn. It's the tenderness and gentleness of a protective and loving parent. And because of who Jeremiah has chosen to focus his attention upon, he's been reminded that God's great love and God's compassions, or his mercies, at a lot of translations say, never fail, because they're new every morning. Now, I'm not enough of a Hebrew scholar to be able to verify this, but a pastor named Mark Batterson writes that in Hebrew, the word for new in that verse means never before experienced. Today's mercy, he says, is different from yesterday's, or the day before that, or the day before that. Because just like the flu vaccine changes from year to year, God's mercy changes from day to day. And why would it do that, you might wonder? Well, because the mercy that you needed yesterday is different from the mercy that you need today, and it's different still from the mercy that you'll need tomorrow. And so Pastor Mark suggests you might want to try this little exercise. Figure out how old you are, but not in years, instead in the number of days, and consider that no matter what that number is, that's the minimum number of unique, never-before-experienced mercies that you've received in your life to date, because his mercies are new every morning. Now, it just so happens, and some of you might, I'm going to turn 55 in a couple of weeks, which means if what Batterson says is true, that God has loved or compassioned or mercied me in more than 20,000 unique, never-before-experienced ways. So can you begin to see how O Holy Night can say, and how we can say, that even the weary world rejoices because yonder breaks a new and glorious morn? Well, as we wrap up today, I want to use our passage to highlight three things that I think we can find in that glorious morn. First, it brings a new dawn of provision. I say to myself, Jeremiah writes, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. Now, if you read a few commentaries on this verse, you might discover that the idea of the Lord being our portion can be traced back to at least a couple of different stories in the Old Testament. For starters, it could refer to the manna that God gave to his people as they were wandering in the wilderness. And if you remember that story, you might recall that the people were told to collect only as much manna as they needed for that day. If they tried to collect any more, all of the extra would go bad. But if they took only what was necessary, in other words, if they trusted God to be faithful, then he would always provide and make sure that they had what they needed. Then, too, it could refer to the time when God's people were beginning to move into the promised land. And in that story, each tribe of Israel was given a share of the land, except for the priestly tribe of Aaron. And they, instead of property, got offerings from the rest of God's people, and they got the privilege of serving in the tabernacle because, as God had told them, I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. Either way, you see, Jeremiah is telling us that God can be trusted to provide what's needed. And of course, we do need to remember that what we need isn't always the same as what we want. As I think I've mentioned before, God's not a cosmic vending machine into which we try to put the right amount of prayer and Bible reading and worship attendance in the hope that the blessings we've been hungering for are going to drop out the bottom. Instead, as the Bible reminds us, it's if we take delight in the Lord that he will give us the desires of our hearts. When we're weak, he'll provide strength, and when we're wounded, he'll provide healing. When we're frightened, he'll provide peace, and when we're grieving, he'll provide joy. What are some of the ways that that you've seen God provide for you? And even in a weary world, can you believe in a new and glorious morn in which God provides? In addition, those mercies that are new every morning bring a new dawn of hope. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, Jeremiah says, to the one who seeks him. Now, it's hard to overestimate, I think, the difference that hope can make in the way that we live our lives. There's a famous philosopher who once wrote that he who has a why to live can bear almost any how. And by that, he was expressing the conviction that if we've got a reason to keep going, we typically can, even if that means that we have to endure some hardship along the way. If we believe that we're going to recover after a serious illness, we often will. If we're convinced that we're going to find a new job after losing the old one, it's far more likely to happen. Hope is so powerful, scientists say, that it can block pain and improve our physical function by actually changing the chemistry in our brains. The challenge, of course, is that we've got to place our hope in something that won't disappoint us. After all, if your hope's in the stock market, it will go down eventually. If it's in a political party, they'll fail to get reelected at some point. If your hope's in your exercise routine or in your proper diet, your body's still going to age, and heaven help you if your hope is in what a good person you are, because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So where should we place our hope? Well, I'm going to guess you know the answer. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They'll soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint. It actually sounds kind of easy, doesn't it? And yet I think most of us know that hoping like that can be one of the hardest things that we'll ever do. And that's why when we think about that new and glorious morn that we celebrate at Christmas, we anticipate not only a new dawn of provision and a new dawn of hope, but also we can look forward to a new dawn of waiting. Jeremiah says in the last verse that we read today, it's good to wait patiently for the salvation of the Lord. Of course, now, truth be told, most of us don't like to wait all that much. We don't want to wait in traffic, we don't want to wait in line at the grocery store, and we certainly don't want to wait for our lives to get better, for our bodies to get well, and our minds to find peace, and our hearts to feel loved. But you know, God does some of his best work in the waiting times. Abraham had to wait, and then God made him the father of many nations. Moses had to wait, and then God used him to bring his people out of slavery. The disciples had to wait. While Jesus laid in the tomb and it seemed like the darkness would never end, but then, their waiting ended on a new and glorious morn when the tomb turned up to be empty and the kingdom of the Lord began to dawn. And someday, that kingdom will come in all of its fullness. And until then, we wait for the child who grew to be a man, who died to be our Savior, and who lives to be our King. Advent is the season of waiting. But even so, our waiting and weary world rejoices because we know that a new and glorious morn is coming. As the Apostle Paul puts it, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So are we ready to surrender our weariness and rejoice in the light of that new and glorious morn? May God give us grace to live in hopeful expectation of His coming. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that into the midst of our weariness and our brokenness and our sin, there is the light of a new dawn coming. And Father, we pray that along the way, You'll help us to trust You for what we need. You'll help us to hope in You, even when hope seems like a hard thing to manage. And that maybe most of all, You'll help us to wait upon You, knowing that You will be faithful to all Your promises, and that You will walk with us through everything that we face along the way. Lord, if there's any way, any area of our lives in which we need to claim that hope today, I pray that we'll be able to do so as we sing our final song together. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.